Well, we've come to our final study in Colossians, and our section for this evening is Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 to the end. So chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Now, the title that I have given to this final section is Group Photo. And I really wish that I could say that that title was original, but it's not. I came across it many years ago in a really tiny little commentary on Colossians, but it really stuck with me. And I think it just captures quite brilliantly so much of what Paul is doing in these final verses. And I'm going to keep referring to that sort of image of the group photo as we work our way through the various individuals who are mentioned by name. I wonder what your reaction was on hearing that passage read. You know, did you think to yourself, gosh, that was a lot of names and a lot of funny sounding names at that? Or maybe you thought, well, this is going to be an interesting or maybe not so interesting half an hour. Well, let me say, yes, 12 individuals are mentioned by name in this section, but it is my view that this passage is absolutely fascinating for the insight that it grants us into both Paul's companions and co-workers, and also in the snapshot that it gives us of the early church. And to be honest, I wish I could have taken longer in this passage because of the riches that are contained within it. The passage is comprised of three basic segments. Now, we could subdivide it further, but I don't want to miss the wood for the trees. In verses 7 through 9, Paul gives us some instructions concerning his messengers, the two men who will actually bring the letter with them. Then in verses 10 to 14, we have various greetings from Paul's companions. And then in the final section, verse 15 to 18, well, we've a mix of things, including Paul's personal greetings, his instructions for the reading of the letter, a personal request, and a concluding blessing. So let's start then with instructions concerning Paul's messengers. That's verse 7 through 9. And two individuals are mentioned, Tychicus in verses 7 and 8, and Onesimus in verse 9. Now, before saying anything about the two individuals themselves, please note what their joint responsibility was. It would be hard to miss it because Paul refers to it three times. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. Verse 7. I am sending him for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances. Verse 8. And then verse 9. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Essentially, Tychicus's and Onesimus's joint task was to bring news from the front. And there are several really important things in play here. First, Paul viewed it as absolutely vital that his fellow Christians understood what was happening in respect of his and his fellow workers' service for the Lord. Now, Colossae was not a sending or sponsoring church, and Paul had neither founded it nor indeed even visited it. But he took practical measures to ensure that the believers at Colossae were brought onto the inside of his apostolic endeavors. Paul placed a premium on communication between himself and what maybe we would term Christians at home. That is, believers living for and serving God in their own communities. And I think it's important to stress what exactly these two men were to share with the Colossians. Tychicus will tell them all the news about me. Both men will tell you everything that is happening here. This is transparent reporting from the front. It's not sanitized in any way. Paul does not edit the report to make it a better read for the Colossians. Only reality will suffice. There is a great lesson to be learned here in how gospel servants relate to their supporters back home. How can we pray effectively if they have been fed a distorted version of how the work is actually going? Paul had enough confidence in the Lord and enough confidence in the Colossians to tell it as it was. We get an insight into just how important Tychicus was to the Apostle Paul and to the work of God when we understand that he is actually the only co-worker of Paul who receives a threefold description. Tychicus is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Tychicus was a faithful and reliable companion to Paul in the latter part of Paul's ministry. Indeed, he was a trusted and much-traveled co-worker. He first appears in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, as a Christian from the province of Asia who accompanied Paul on a trip to Jerusalem to deliver the collection. He appears again in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul sends him to Crete. And then he appears again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 12, where Paul has already sent him to Ephesus. What a debt we owe to faithful Tychicus. How much of what we now enjoy and benefit from Paul's ministry was enabled by the ministry of Tychicus? And please don't think of Tychicus as a sort of mere letter carrier. His ministry went well beyond that. Paul mentions his additional responsibilities in verse 8. Not only will he update the Colossians on Paul's circumstances, but he will also encourage your hearts. And Paul says the same thing about Tychicus in Ephesians 6, verses 21 to 22. Tychicus is no errand boy, but is a servant of the gospel and the church in his own right. I wonder, did a certain word stand out for you in verse 9? Just think for a moment about the significance of the word they. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Both Tychicus and Onesimus will jointly perform the official task of informing the believers at Colossae of the apostles' circumstances. Now, that is utterly amazing. Onesimus, as you will know if you read Paul's letter to Philemon, is a returning runaway slave. He could have been facing dreadful punishment, if not death itself. But instead, he is now right at the heart of God's work of mission in the world. And isn't that tremendous? For that's what salvation does. The slave who had been useless was now true to his name, for Onesimus means useful or beneficial. And Paul says he is now returning to you as our faithful and dear brother. So that's Paul's messengers. But then in verse 10 to 14, we have greetings from Paul's companions. And in this wonderful section, we meet six colleagues of the Apostle Paul. Three of them are from a Jewish background, and indeed they are now the only Jewish background believers in Paul's missionary entourage. And they are Aristarchus, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, also bearing the Roman name Justus. The three brothers from a Gentile background who send their greetings to the Colossians are Epaphras, who, like Onesimus, is a native of Colossae, Luke, the doctor, and Demas. And what we'll do is think of your group photograph. We will move along our group photograph, making some observations as we go. First, we have Aristarchus. And I suppose, as with Tychicus, we are nowhere near as familiar with the ministry of Aristarchus as we should be. Like Tychicus, he features in the latter stages of Paul's ministry. And we first hear of him in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, when we are told that he accompanied Paul from Macedonia and was with him throughout his lengthy stay in Ephesus. It would not be overstatement to say that Aristarchus was a pillar to Paul throughout his ministry in these years. We read that Aristarchus and Paul shared a riot, a sea voyage and storm and shipwreck, and a prison cell. He was quite literally not a fair weather friend. Paul referred to him as a fellow prisoner. And that may well mean that Aristarchus volunteered to share Paul's detention with him. So if you want a model of what true friendship and gospel partnership looks like, then I suggest you look no further than to Aristarchus. We can learn so much from this brother who's sending his greetings to the Colossians. Next in the lineup, we have Mark. And how wonderful it is to read of Mark here. For Mark had a checkered career in the early part of Paul's missionary labors. Acts 15 describes the split that took place over young Mark, who had deserted the missionary team of Paul and Barnabas at Pamphylia. It's true to say that Mark left a mark, and it was not a favorable one at that time. But this is now some 12 years or so later, and Mark has redeemed his reputation. The focus is now on present service and not on past failure. Paul has already instructed the Colossian church on how they are to assist him should he come to them. And we know from other scriptures that Paul will call for Mark at the end of his life and ministry from his prison cell at Rome. What incredible words in 2 Timothy 4:11. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Wonderful words. And of course, we know that Mark will go on to write the gospel bearing his name. Do you know that feeling when you look at a photo and you point someone out and you say, didn't they really turn it round in their life? Well, that's exactly what I think when I think of Mark alongside Paul sending his greetings to the Colossians. Then we have Jesus Justus. At this time, Jews often took a second Greek or Roman name, and what they did was they picked one that sounded similar to their Hebrew name. Think Saul, Paul. Now, there's a lesson for us with Jesus Justus. We know absolutely nothing of the specifics of what the man did, only what he was. Along with his two fellow Jewish background brothers, we're told he was a fellow worker for the kingdom of God and a comfort to the Apostle Paul. In a sense, the only thing we know about Jesus Justus is that he was there with Paul, and he was there for Paul. And you know, sometimes one of the greatest ways that we can serve God and his people is simply just to be there and to make the difference by our presence. Epaphras is next. And he is the individual who Paul says most about. And this is not surprising, for he was the person who brought the gospel to the Colossians and saw the church birthed there. And of course, Paul has already mentioned Epaphras in the earlier part of his letter in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Like Onesimus, he is a native of Colossae. He is one of you, says Paul. And the reference in chapter 1 made it clear that Epaphras was a pioneer evangelist. But now we learn that his evangelistic activity extended beyond his hometown of Colossae to two other cities in the Lycus Valley, namely Laodicea and Hierapolis. And what a figure Epaphras is. He is a pioneer evangelist, and he is a faithful, prayerful, hard-working pastor. And what is striking is just how much of what Paul says is true of Epaphras in these verses, Paul has already said was true of himself. In other words, Epaphras has been cast in the mold of the Apostle Paul. Like Paul, chapter 1, verse 29, Epaphras wrestles or contends for the Colossians. He is always wrestling for you in prayer, verse 12. And like Paul, chapter 1, verse 9 and chapter 1, verse 28, Epaphras seeks their maturity and stability in the Lord. He's wrestling in prayer that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured, verse 12. And like Paul, he is characterized by sheer hard work for the saints. So just think of the compliment and confirmation that Paul gives to Epaphras in verse 13. It is the Apostle Paul who says, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. You know, Epaphras had the most impressive of referees. As a faithful pastor, Epaphras was committed to the spiritual health of his brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what had brought him all the way to Rome in the first place. And he carried the Colossians in his heart as he relayed to the apostle the account of the progress that they had made in their faith, but also of the grave threat that they now faced through the false teachers. Epaphras's only concern was that the people of God would progress in their faith and their understanding of the will of God. So how blessed those Colossians were to have had an under-shepherd like that who cared deeply, prayed continually, guarded vigilantly, and served sacrificially the flock that God had placed in his charge. Next in our photo, we see Luke. And were it not for this brief reference in the Colossian letter, there are two important details about Luke that we would not know. One, he was a Gentile. And two, he was a doctor. I find it absolutely fascinating that two of the four gospel writers were present with Paul in his confinement. I would estimate that 2/3 of our New Testament was written by three of the men gathered in that prison cell as Paul wrote Colossians. I'll bet they didn't realize it at the time, but it was actually a bit of a writer's workshop. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Luke joined Paul at different stages on his missionary journeys. This is deduced from what the so-called we passages in the book of Acts, where Luke is in and out of the missionary journeys. He's with them sometimes and not at others as a member of the traveling team. And faithful Luke is with Paul to the very end. For Paul writes in 2 Timothy, which is his final letter, chapter 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. It's interesting that God put a doctor alongside Paul in his ministry. And after reading the book of Acts and Paul's correspondence, I think Luke may have been almost as busy as Nigel's personal physician. Wouldn't it be interesting to know, and one day we will, how many doctors have followed in Luke's footsteps, combining their medical training with their service for the gospel. And now we come to Demas. The final individual to send greetings is very well known, but alas, for the wrong reason. I think our image of a group photo is at its most useful here. Do you know what it is to look at an old photo and your eyes fall on someone who went on to make a mess of their life? That is exactly what Demas did. There he was, a member of the missionary team, right in the heart of the work of God, and yet within 3, possibly 4 years, Paul will write those now infamous words in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has gone to Thessalonica." What a contrast to Mark, who deserted Paul for a season, but who came back and went on to prove himself an invaluable servant of God. What the particular thing was that sunk Demas, we are not told. But it was a love of something in this world that was stronger than his love for God. So let all of us hear and heed the warning, including those of us with years of service behind us and even who hold positions of responsibility in the work of God. The kids used to sing a song, "Dare to be a Daniel." I think we should add a second verse, "Don't be a Demas." What a tragedy it is when someone turns their back on that which is of eternal importance, to waste their life on some temporary distraction. As with a life of faithful service for the Lord, that life too will imprint eternity. So we come then to the remaining verses, verses 15 to 18, which contains Paul's closing greetings, instructions, request, and blessing. There are still some nuggets to mine in these verses. And verse 15 is one of those verses which gives us a little insight into the early church. The thing that catches our eye is the reference to the church, or one of the churches, in Laodicea, which meets in the house of Nympha. Now, there's some debate over whether it is Nympha feminine or Nymphas male, but the majority view is certainly on the side of Nympha, and the suggestion is made that perhaps she was a wealthy widow or a businesswoman like Lydia who opened her home to the work and to the people of God. The thing I like to point out is that it was not until the middle of the 3rd century that Christians owned properties for the purpose of meeting together. Now that means that the explosive growth of the church in our world happened without church buildings. That really is remarkable when you think about it. And surely it bears testimony to just how committed so many of the early believers were to practicing community. They did it often at risk to themselves and at their own expense, as God opened their hearts and they opened their homes, and the church was built in their midst. I leave it to you to make the application. We get another insight into the early church in verse 16. What did the believers do as they gathered together? Well, one of the things they did was they gave a central place to the teaching of the apostles. Even without either Paul being aware that he was writing Scripture or the Colossians being aware that they were reading Scripture, they were to ensure that what Paul had to say was communicated to all the believers. Did you catch the three references to the letters to the Colossians and to the Laodiceans being read publicly? After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Apostolic churches are taught churches. Scripture is always central. And many speculate, because it can't be proved, that Paul's letter to the Laodiceans is what we refer to as Ephesians. And it is certainly possible for several reasons, such as it also was carried by Tychicus with the same brief. And Ephesians reads very much like a circular letter, with no individuals receiving the letter being mentioned by name. So you can ponder that one for yourself. I think the thing that is worth thinking about is the question of how did the Laodicean church respond to what Paul wrote to them? Because we read in Revelation chapter 3, which is probably some 30 to 40 years later, that the Laodicean church had become spiritually nauseating to Christ in their lukewarmness. And surely that tells us that each local church is just one generation away from being devoid of the Spirit and without the living presence of Christ. It can happen in a generation. We could be sitting with the people who drop the baton. That's the reality of the Laodicean church. There is an intriguing personal message to Archippus in verse 17, and how we would love to know what the particular work was that he was to complete. And we must remind ourselves that Scripture tells us all that we need to know, not necessarily all that we would like to know. And perhaps the fact that the detail is not given allows us to take the general principle with us. Whatever specific task or responsibility that we have been given, that we understand to be our calling, see to it that we keep at it and don't give up until either it or we are done. Archippus is mentioned by name in the introduction of the sister epistle of Philemon, where he is referred to as Paul's fellow soldier. Evidently, he had a specific role to play in the Colossian church, and it is one of the signs of growing maturity that believers grow into specific areas of responsibility that their brothers and sisters then acknowledge them in. It is also one of the greatest delights of leadership in a local church to see believers being shaped for specific spheres of service as their lives are lived in the flow of what God has for them. That's a beautiful thing to witness, God crafting his servants for his work. Paul concludes his letter by signing off with his own hand. Everything in the letter falls under his apostolic authority. All of the contents are the very word of God. We have a second and final reference to his chains. Try to imagine hearing those words as you would sit at Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis, remember my chains. And this is a specific example of what is a general call in the New Testament. Hebrews 13, verse 3 says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. May God help us to hear those chains and to feel the weight of them for our imprisoned brothers and sisters in many places today. Paul began his letter by asking for grace to be upon the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 2. And it is fitting that he concludes with a similar wish. Paul can confidently commit the Colossians to God and look for their continued growth in their faith, even in the face of false teaching, because they have access to endless supplies of God's glorious grace in their midst. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to commit the people of God in their particular context to their God and to his unending and empowering grace. So take that group photo with you as you leave tonight. And can I suggest that every so often you take it out and you study it again? See those reinforcing examples and encouragements, but see also the warnings and disasters. And see the absolute vital importance of fellowship and prayer and scripture that we find woven throughout this section. And above all, in this list of names, realize that God knows each of us by name. And he knows exactly how we are living for him and how we are serving him. Remember that he has promised to reward us throughout eternity on the basis of how faithful we are to him in our walk with him and our service for him in this life. So let's commit ourselves afresh to that sustaining grace that we so desperately need. Amen.